This morning, I am going to share a little bit of a kind of a testimony that'll lead into why I'm sharing about what I'm going to share today. And the title of the message is A Heart for Korea. And before you kind of tune out and go, oh, Korea, I'm not Korean, doesn't matter. It goes kind of way beyond that. But I do want to give you some perspective as to something that is not just for me, but it's also for all of you to consider. And before I move on, I just want to say hi to Travis. Good to have Travis here. And I'm sure Talissa is even happier to see you. So glad to have you with us today. All right. I'm not a big PowerPoint person, but I tried. So if you look at the PowerPoint, I hope you got the PowerPoint. Yeah. Okay, there it is. That is a lighthouse at Jeju Island in Korea where Angela and I went. And I saw this lighthouse and I was like, wow, a lighthouse. Really nice. We didn't get to go all the way there. But it was a reminder of church for me. Because it's just that symbol of a lighthouse that we would be shining the light of Christ into this dark world. Well, I hope it continues. Yeah? Okay, there you go. Look at that. Okay, that's a little picture of my life. Being a second-generation Korean-American growing up here. My parents came in 1963, and I grew up during a time where most people didn't know what Koreans were. You know, they heard of Chinese, heard of Japanese, but they didn't hear of Koreans. So when they asked me, are you Chinese? I'm like, no. Are you Japanese? No. Well, what are you? I'm like, Korean. And they're like, what's that? A small little peninsula in between Japan and China. And it's such a small country. So it doesn't seem like a very important part of the picture. But growing up, and I don't know, maybe others face similar experiences, I was often made fun of, you know. Kids here, you know, you grow up, and sometimes someone might make fun of you, right? And that's not very fun. It's hard to deal with, and I didn't understand why. I didn't understand why someone would just make fun of you just because you looked different. I even got beat up, actually quite frequently. And when I was younger, I did fight back, but I still couldn't understand why I had to do that. Like, there was never an explanation. It was just taunting and a lot of very, very sad things that were said. Well, we started going to Korean church when I was young. The only problem going to a Korean church is if you don't understand Korean, you don't know what's going on, right? So for some of you, you've had that similar experience where you grew up in church where it was being done in a language that you maybe knew a little bit about, like maybe at home, but not Bible language. I mean, I didn't understand. Other than God, I knew the word for God, Hananim, okay, and Jesus, Yesu. Other than that, I had no idea what was going on. All I knew is that there were donuts at the end of the service. That was the best part of Korean church. And all the families took turns getting the donuts, so the times that we had to pick up the donuts, though, those were the best, because I got first dibs. And there was always like just maybe 10 jelly donuts, and the rest were glazed. And so I was able to nab one of those jelly donuts. That was a good Sunday, in my opinion. But then when I was in eighth grade, we went to Grace Community Church. And from there, my church experience was very, very different. And I loved it. I grew up hearing the Word of God preached in a way that I had never heard before. And I was discipled. I mean, there's, of course, Pastor John MacArthur with his preaching ministry, but he is not the only one there. There were so many others who invested in my life, particularly Chris Mueller. You can be praying for him. He had a heart attack a few days ago. He's in the hospital. And it was a bit jarring to hear that. He's kind of like my spiritual father. He invested in my life so much. And I'm so thankful for that. But then when I went to college, I was introduced to Koreans at UCLA. I didn't know too many. I only knew my cousins. And then I went to this Bible study called Korean American Christian Fellowship. And some of you might have heard this story before. I remember my freshman year seeing a flyer on campus saying, "Are you an English-speaking Korean?" And I was like, there is no way I would ever go to that. That is just for FOBs who just want to learn English. I am never going to go to such a Bible study. But then I joined this Christian fraternity where I met a bunch of Koreans, who, and they were the leaders of this group, and as a pledge, they forced me to go to the Bible study. I really didn't want to go, but they were going to take points off my pledge book. It was so messed up. But I'm so thankful I went, because long story short, I met Angela there, and that was the greatest blessing out of UCLA that I received. But one of the things that became very apparent was that I started making all these friends who were Korean, going to Korean churches, and they were sharing about how difficult church was for them, that there were no English-speaking teachers. And so a lot of these college students were the ones running children's and youth, and they weren't even equipped to do it. And so I was given an opportunity to speak at a number of retreats after my sophomore year, and it wasn't that I was even thinking of ministry at the time. But after that summer, it was really impressed upon me, wow, there is such a need. And maybe, just maybe, going to Grace Church and learning and growing, maybe God's going to give me an opportunity to use that to serve in the Korean church. So at the end of my last year of college, I went to a small Korean church called Valley Korean Community Church. And the funny thing is, Juno Kim here, he was part of that youth group way, 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 way back at that time. And that was 1987. I was 22 years old. That's when I started as a youth pastor. I was young. I was immature. I didn't know a whole lot. But God was very gracious to give me the opportunity to serve there. And it was simply just an incredible time. I mean, people got saved. I started seminary, and all I did was teach what I was learning in seminary. So these youth kids were learning all these things that I was learning in seminary, and they just ate it up. I spent about 6 years at that first church, and even though there were some hardships and challenges, overall it was a really wonderful experience. I ended up moving to Maryland with Angela, and we had one daughter at the time, Jenna, in 1993. And there was an opportunity to do something similar with a new church that had started in Columbia, Maryland. I was invited to help build an English-speaking ministry. I was especially drawn by the opportunity that they would plant a church, plant us, launch us out as an English-speaking church after 3 years. The senior pastor promised that he would support that. So that really was the drawing point for me to be able to do something that I didn't see happening at the LA church. The first few years were very exciting. You know, we saw people getting saved, people growing, the church grew. But then as we approached that time to launch the church plant, I found out that things were not as easy as they would have seemed. And that's where I was exposed to just the whole world of church politics, deception, lies, conspiracies. My health fell apart, and I eventually resigned. I saw a lot of ugly stuff at church. And you know, no one's perfect at church. You know, for all the people who want to criticize church, and I would be one of them too, there are no perfect churches. There are no perfect people. But some churches are less perfect than others. And I tried to persevere, but the toll was so great, so we ended up leaving Maryland at the end of 1997. And we drove across the country to stay with my brother-in-law in San Diego as kind of a refuge place. And those were very dark days. I was very discouraged, very distraught, very angry, very embittered. I would play back in my mind over and over all the things that had happened in the last year and a half that I was there. And I remember vowing a few things. And here's the thing, don't make vows. Just don't make vows. Or bad vows, at least. Okay. Make good vows. Manfred and Caitlin will make a good vow. Yeah, marriage vow, that's a good vow. But I said I would never go back to a Korean church again. I would never be a pastor again. I actually didn't even want to go to church anymore. I was so crushed by what happened. And I especially hated Koreans. I mean, unashamedly, I said it. I said, I'm a racist against only one race, Koreans. Because to me, I was so devastated. But God was gracious and kind to rescue me from that pit of despair. And out of that time, Lighthouse Bible Church in San Diego was planted. And God brought wonderful people to help me get past all that. But it wasn't that it all happened overnight. But over the years, I think God has given me perspective to look back at the whole of my life to ask myself, so why did I go through all that? About 6-7 years ago, I had the opportunity to meet a number of seminarians from the Master's Seminary who had come from Korea. And, okay, just so you know, I don't speak Korean. I know enough to order some food, but not even, you know, smoothly. And I can understand some, but I can at least identify a little bit. Like, I kind of know what it's like to be Korean. I kind of understand some of the cultural kind of nuances that especially affect relationships. And so one of the things that I was able to do was kind of become this big brother to these seminarians that they never had. Now, in Korean culture, if you're older, it's very hierarchical, right? It's very top-down. So the younger people need to respect the older. I mean, there's no question about it. You just need to respect. And whatever the older people say goes. That's kind of how it works. One thing you will rarely find is an older generation, say, pastor, sharing the realities of their life with a younger pastor or a seminarian. You don't do that. You don't share about your life. And you don't allow questions. That's kind of how it works. But over the years, I've had a good number of opportunities to invest in these relationships. And one of the things that really became such a rich blessing out of that was to have an opportunity to really kind of disciple them. Life on life. And that's kind of where it all started to lead to where we are today. So Angela and I went to Korea a few weeks ago, and we spent about 20 days. And in many ways, it was a significant step as I think about the future. But just to give you a little bit of background as to some of the needs and the challenges that are in Korea. Okay, you go to the next slide. I picked kind of like a broken picture of a flag so you can sort of feel the brokenness. Anyway, one of the things I learned recently is that Korea has the lowest birth rate in the world. In fact, they have led, this is not something to lead in, they have been for 6 straight years, recording the world's lowest fertility rate. Projected for 2024 is 0.68, the average number of children a woman will have in their lifetime. And just so you know, one of the things I read in an article is that countries need a fertility rate of 2.1 to maintain a stable population in the absence of immigration. One of the interesting things that I read is China, who for so long tried to maintain population control, their population is actually going down. So now they are trying to encourage people to have more children. Same in Japan and in Korea. They actually have government ministries that are trying to figure out how to regain the population. I never really thought of this. But when you think about it, over time, that's going to have a tremendous impact. One article called it a demographic time bomb. These, especially East Asian nations, are facing this rapid rate of change, and a lot of it is due to industrialization. The population of working age folks is declining tremendously. Now, what are some of the reasons for these changes? Demanding work cultures, stagnating wages, rising cost of living, changing attitudes towards marriage and gender equality, and rising disillusionment among young people. And that was an interesting thing to talk about with people while we're in Korea. About 60% of the population is moving towards Seoul. That means the rest of the country is literally getting older. Like Busan, the second largest city, their average age is something like 60 years old. Now, if you're young, you don't think much about this because you're enjoying your young years. What do you think is going to happen in 10, 20, 30, 40 years? I mean, it's really something that I don't think most of us thought about. Joel Kim, who's the president of Westminster Seminary, wrote an article on the state of the church in Korea, and he mentioned these things. The church is aging. In many churches, younger folks are absent. There's a vacuum of young people, not only in the congregation, but in leadership. In fact, they said many of the seminaries are unable to meet the number of students to meet the needs of churches and denominations. And if you know anything about Korea, Korean people are very engaged in politics. So that affects the church too. Now, some of the personal reflections after interacting with pastors and churches on this past trip, these are some of the things I heard and learned. Many of the churches are losing the younger generation. They are so turned off by church. You know, Korea was known as kind of a Christian nation. But the younger generation doesn't want anything to do with the church. Korea has become a very materialistic, worldly place. In fact, they said for most people, their only desire is they just want to make money. And life is all about the externals. I think Korea has the highest number of plastic surgeons. And you go to Seoul, people go to school for, for skincare. And I remember seeing people walking around. I mean, there's no shame in doing your skincare there because everyone's there for that. I got to know Olive Young. Yeah, if you don't know Olive Young, that's like their, something like Sephora kind of place, which I also know because I have four daughters. In terms of the church, the importance of expository preaching of Scripture is not valued. It's seen as boring, irrelevant. Biblical authority is watered down by cultural syncretism. You know, you might not hear it said directly, but there's so much of the culture that's integrated into how people think that you can't see the difference. I would also say it this way, the love of Christ does not control. Self-love controls. Korean churches are often known for being impacted by charismatic experiences. There's this emphasis on the Holy Spirit. But one observation, and I make this here as well, if the fruit of the Spirit is lacking, you cannot say you're walking in the Spirit. How then do you claim to have an experience with the Holy Spirit if you are not reflecting the work of the Spirit in your life? Galatians 5 talks about walking in the flesh versus walking in the Spirit. I had the opportunity to speak about the Peacemaker Pledge. And I was talking about the third point. Remember, glorify God, get the log out of your own eye, gently restore, go and be reconciled. And on the third point, gently restore, I was sharing with them that I made an observation that Korean people don't seem to be gentle. They like to yell. Everyone's yelling all the time. And if you grew up in a Korean home, you often would hear, "Yah!" I said, get your attention. Yeah. More. You know, I mean, you know, it's just one word expressions. And it's never said gently. It's said harshly. In fact, I think there's even an unashamed expression of anger saying that, well, it's just part of who we are as Koreans. We're just angry. We've been run over our whole history. So it's ingrained in the blood. That's why kimchi is like the national food. We're spicy people. Now, obviously, these things aren't just limited to Korean folks. It doesn't matter what nationality you are, ethnic culture. Everyone struggles with these things. But how do you look at these issues? You know, I told you that my response to that experience in Maryland was just bitterness and hatred, which is wrong. It's not an appropriate response. You can't justify being embittered in hatred before God. You just can't, no matter what you've gone through. You see, if you're a Christian, there needs to be a different response to suffering, if it's true suffering. If you remember when Andy was going through 1 Peter and talking about suffering, you know, if you suffer because you sin, that's not suffering. That's just paying the consequences for sin. But if you suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are suffering to His glory. You have an opportunity to display something different. And I'm telling you, this is what's so hard. When you dwell on all the things that you have been hurt by, you know, how people have done this or done that or said this or said that, then you'll feel justified sometimes in saying, well, I'm entitled to at least express my anger. No, you're not. In fact, there should be something drastically different. And that's why this passage in Romans 9 is such a significant passage that's helped me in how I have responded to all this. So look there, Romans 9. I'm going to walk through this a little bit. Here's Paul. He has just finished Romans 8. Okay, any of you know Romans 8? It is like one of my most favorite chapters in the whole Bible. That's my go-to chapter. Whenever I'm having struggles, I go to Romans chapter 8. And at the very end of Romans chapter 8, it talks about how nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And then he transitions to chapter 9. He says, I'm telling the truth, verse 1, in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. Now, why does he use this kind of language? Well, what he's about to share, and it's a pretty incredible thing that he's going to share, he's making sure you understand he is not exaggerating. He is not making this up. He is not uttering falsehood. He is telling the truth. Verse 2, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. Paul is sharing something very personal here. He's sharing about something that really hurts him. And this is the issue of his own people, the Jews. Verse 3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Now, if you know anything about the life of Paul, remember, he also was a Jew, an Israelite. And before his conversion, he made it his life goal to destroy Christians. In fact, in Acts 9:1, it says he was breathing threats and murder. That's what drove him. You see, when Paul woke up in the morning, he would say, today I get to go after Christians. That's what got him up out of bed. And if you remember his testimony, he received letters from the religious authorities to go all the way to Damascus to hunt down Christians. And it was on the road to Damascus where Christ intervened and saved him. After his conversion, Paul now had to convince the Jews that he genuinely cared for their spiritual welfare. Why? Because the Jews saw Paul as a traitor. You see, you were on the right side, now you're on the wrong side. Paul, you turned against the Mosaic law. You used to be a Pharisee. Why did you go there? And so, throughout all of Paul's life, his own people persecuted him every place he went. They tried to kill him. They were always plotting ways to destroy him. How would you feel if you knew that your own people hated you? And they didn't just say it. They wanted to kill you. But what's so amazing about Paul is this. Though his own people treated him this way, he had this incredible compassion for them. And what he's about to express here is pretty extreme. That's why he prefaces the statement by calling to witness Christ. I'm telling you the truth in Christ. Christ, here's what I'm saying. I am telling you the truth. And he also appeals to the Holy Spirit to be his witness. This is a true statement. The implication is that this statement is dependable. This is not going to change. And I'm expressing it. I tell you this so you can hear it. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. You see, at a conscience level, you can say that the Holy Spirit bears witness with what I'm about to share with you. But he also adds this very deep and personal expression. I have great sorrow. Sorrow. It's talking about emotional pain. You know, when you're unhappy. I mean, even kids understand sorrow, right? Right? Kids, like if something happens to you, like say, you know, you get ice cream. I've seen this happen. You go to the ice cream store, you get an ice cream cone, and as you walk away, it falls off. I get sad when I see that. But this is way past that kind of sadness. This is a deep distress. It's like a deep pain that stabs your heart. It's not just regular sorrow. He says great sorrow. There is this sense where the magnitude of it is great in degree. Not only sorrow, he says, I have unceasing grief in my heart. This is the idea of mental or physical pain. In fact, it is so painful you could physically fear it or feel it. And he says it's unceasing. It's uninterrupted. It's indefinite. It's continuous. It's incessant. And he says it's in my heart. I have this great sorrow and this unceasing grief in my heart. And this is not just an emotional issue, though it includes the emotions. When the Bible refers to the heart, it really refers to the locus of a person's thoughts, volition, emotions, knowledge of right and wrong. It's really the center of your being. And Paul is saying that this sorrow is so great, this grief is so unceasing. He experiences the impact of the reality of the lost condition of his own people. And it just affects the core of his being. It's as if Paul were to say it this way, I'm telling you the truth. I'm telling you the whole truth and nothing but the truth. What I'm about to say is indisputable. I have this exceedingly great sorrow in my heart, an unceasing, uninterrupted, nonstop, continuous, incessant grief, mental anguish, even to the point where it brings me physical pain. That's a pretty big buildup to what he's about to say. Romans 9:3. For I wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brothers. Now notice he says, I wish. He knows this is not possible. Even so, if it were, he wishes it could be. And what does he wish? He says, I wish myself were accursed. I mean, this is the word where it's the idea of being devoted to destruction. that you're given over to divine condemnation. He's literally saying, I would be willing to go to hell for eternity. I know I can't, but this is an expression. It's not a theological statement. It's a personal statement. He uses this word accursed in other times. 1 Corinthians 16:22, he says, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Galatians 1, 8-9, and those who proclaim a false gospel, but even if we or an angel from heaven should proclaim to you a gospel contrary to the gospel we proclaim to you, let him be accursed. And he says it again in verse 9, as we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is proclaiming to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, let him be accursed. I mean, this is the greatest expression of condemnation. To face eternity condemned. This is the penalty for sin before God. So what is Paul stating here? If it were possible, though it isn't, I would be willing to go to hell for the sake of my people in order for them to be saved. Now, we know that's not possible or true. Even if he were to, that wouldn't save anyone. And so you have to be careful how you take that statement. He's simply describing the desire of his heart. He loves his own people, the Jews, so much, he just wants their salvation. Now, you know, some might ask, was Paul really talking about his own ethnic people? Yes, he was. I mean, just look at the description there. Starting from verse 3, he says, for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh, verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers, from whom is the Christ according to the flesh. You know, if you understand covenant theology, there is this sense where they will say all that the nation of Israel had in terms of the promises and the future blessings, all of those no longer apply to them because it's been translated over to the church. The church is the new Israel. And so some would say, anytime you see in the New Testament mentioning of Israel in a theological sense, it's talking about the church. Paul makes it pretty clear. He's talking about his people. When he says, my brothers, there's an emphasis that you were conceived as a fellow brother. There's a relationship there as a countryman. My kinsmen, according to the flesh, related by blood or marriage, people who belong to the same genetic stock. Literally, he's saying the same flesh. Israelites, descendants of Israel, adoption as sons. Israel as a nation collectively called God their father, though individually they were all not all his children. But it was this privileged standing that they received. And they had received, and this is where reading the Old Testament really comes into play. Okay. What did Israel receive? The glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, and the promises. They received so much from God. Here's something to consider. You know, when you see someone who's not a Christian, and you think, well, if God were only to speak to them audibly, or if God were to appear to them physically, or if God were to provide some sort of miracle, they get saved. No, not necessarily. Israel saw all of it from when they left Egypt, the 40 years that they had to wander. They received so much from God. In fact, God calls Israel the apple of his eye. They were the people that he made a covenant with, starting with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Paul grew up steeped in his understanding of the Old Testament. He had a perspective about being a Jew, maybe to the greater degree that no one else had. So why does he have this statement? It's because he loves his people. And why does he love them? It's not just some sort of touchy-feely thing. It's for their spiritual state. That's why he has such great sorrow and unceasing grief. It comes from a heart of compassion, a heart of grace and mercy toward the very people who wish nothing more than to crush him. I mean, parents, think about this. What do we teach our children in terms of how we respond to people who maybe don't treat us correctly or treat us right? What kind of heart do you show? You know, that's a challenging thing. My girls have had to watch me go through everything they've seen at church. And it is a tremendous responsibility before God. I don't do it perfectly. But this is why I appreciate what Paul is doing here. Now, here's another angle. You know, sometimes people, when they hear, oh, you want to focus on a country or a people group, you know, are those the only people you care for? I've heard that. For Paul, that was the furthest thing from the truth. What was Paul's primary role? It was to take the gospel to the Gentiles, right? You read through the book of Acts. But as you read through the book of Acts, you'll also see that whatever city he went to, one of the first things he would do is he'd go to the Jewish community. He'd find a synagogue, and he'd reach out, and he'd share the gospel there. And so many times he was rejected. He was kicked out. So he'd go to the Gentiles. Paul did not display favoritism here, but he also still had reason to share his heart. He loved his people so much that he ached for them. There was someone else who showed incredible love for his own people. That was Moses. Right? Remember just reading the life of Moses? I mean, imagine what Moses had to go through. I mean, at 40 years old, he goes into the wilderness to wait another 40 years caring for sheep. Then for the last 40 years, God sends him to Egypt, and he has to lead this group of rebellious, complaining people who did not trust God for 40 years. I mean, I've taken people on a missions trip, you know, anywhere from, say, 10 to 25 people. You know how hard it is to keep that many people on the same page? For anything, a meal. What do you want to eat? I don't want to eat that. I mean, you can't even get a meal together without someone complaining. But that's not new, right? What did the Israelites complain about all the time? Food. I think that's where we should be able to, you know, kind of relate to them. Remember, like, what is this manna? What is it? They literally named it, what is it? We're eating, what is it? We don't have water. We don't have meat. We just want to go back to Egypt. Can you imagine Moses hearing that day after day after day? We should kill him. How do you say that to the guy who rescued you, who led you out of bondage? Remember, there's a time where they had no water. And so Moses, he hits the rock and water comes out. Feeds everybody. It gives everyone water. It happens again in Numbers 20. We read that recently, right? But God told Moses to speak to the rock. And, you know, here's where I could relate to Moses a little bit. I mean, it kind of gets to you after a while, right? Like, how many times you guys got to complain? And we already went through this. Can God provide water? Anytime, yes, he can. But instead of speaking to the rock, he hits the rock like he did before. But God had said, don't hit the rock. He said, speak to the rock. And because of his failure to uphold God as holy, God tells Moses, you don't get to enter the promised land. I think that is, for me, one of the saddest things to read. I really feel for Moses. But that's how much God cares for his holiness. Even in that small instruction, the difference. Even so, Moses kept leading them. Now, in Numbers 32, they've made gods of gold. Why do the Israelites keep doing this? Why do they keep making idols? physical idols. Numbers 32, 31, it says, "Then Moses returned to Yahweh and said, 'Alas, this people has committed a great sin, and they have made gods of gold for themselves. But now, if you will forgive their sin,'" so he is pleading for their forgiveness. Then he says, "But if not, please blot me from your book which you have written." Moses essentially says the same thing that Paul said. God, if you're not going to forgive them, then take me out of your book of life. I'm willing to go to hell. God, please forgive them. That is another amazing example. I mean, as I reflected on this, so this is going back even maybe 20 years now, when I went through the book of Romans, I had to ask myself at that time especially, could I share Paul's heart for his own people? And instead of harboring resentment and bitterness, should I not instead experience a great sorrow and an unceasing grief because they are lost? Now, I share this because I want everyone to understand, the desire to minister to your own ethnic people should not be seen as a bad thing. To have a heart for their salvation, this is something that we see from Paul. At the same time, it doesn't mean you only care for your own ethnic people. Okay? Please understand that. You know, I hope no one goes today on Facebook or Instagram like, "Pastor John only loves Koreans." No. Okay, please, please, no. There are needs all over the world. I mean, we are called to go into all the world, to share the gospel with everyone, anyone you meet, irrespective of their ethnic or cultural heritage. And I think that's one of the great blessings of being in the United States. They're all here, right around us. Even in this room, we have representation. There are not only Koreans in here. You know, sometimes when people go, "Are you a Korean church?" No, we're not a Korean church. We're just a church. Now, we have a lot of Asian kind of folks. But, you know, when you come here, the first question I ask you, I don't ask you, is, what ethnicity are you? Because that's actually irrelevant. It doesn't matter. But we also understand that there is something about being with people that you can relate to some degree. We just understand that as a reality. But it's never a limitation either. I mean, think about it. I have a Czech American son-in-law. He is first-generation Czech American. Okay. Kara, happy birthday, Kara. It's her birthday today. She is second-generation Korean American. But the Korean part's like really, really small. Okay? I mean, my kids are like, they don't really know much about Korean, other than we have Korean food once in a while. So Benny and JJ, they are half second-generation Czech-American and half third-generation Korean-American. And I am absolutely thankful to have Vasek as a son-in-law. My first thought isn't, oh, he's Czech. No. He's Vasek. He's my son-in-law. I love him. I'm so thankful for him. He's a wonderful husband and father and friend. God was so kind to provide that blessing out of our time in the Czech Republic. The past 20-something years, we spent most of our time on missions in the Czech Republic and Argentina. So, you know, sometimes I'm accused of only caring for Asians. I'm like, oh my goodness, no. Do you know me? Don't just presume. But here's one of the challenges that I'm wrestling with even now. Like, God, why bring Koreans back into my life? It's not like I asked for it. I was sharing with a friend yesterday about my Korea trip, and he was saying he told his wife, she said, "Pastor John went to Korea? Why?" Because they know. They know my whole history. They know that I had no desire. I just like Korean food. That's about it. I had to really wrestle with this. You know, Paul says in Romans 9:3, "For I could wish myself accursed, separated from Christ." At the end of chapter 8, he had just talked about nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. I mean, that's the truth that he presents in such an incredible way that gives us hope. But he said, if it were possible, I would wish myself separated from Christ. How do you just say that? Would you say that for someone else? I desire their salvation so much, I'd be willing to be separated from the thing that I can't be separated from, the love of Christ. Would you be willing to go to hell for anyone? Now, the thing is, we can't. For me, back then, I wanted all Koreans to go to hell. I wanted them to be separated from Christ. They deserved it. They were like the generation of the Israelites of old who rebelled against God in the wilderness. They made the younger generation wait 40 years. I remember that was my thought. I just can't wait till the older generation dies. Now, the funny thing, well, it's not so funny. I am now part of the older generation. When I was in Korea, it was like just kind of a slap in the face. I'm looking at these people, and they're all looking at me like I'm old. I'm like, I guess I am old. Because like they're our kids' age. What would I want to pass down to them? I mean, if they knew that I would wish my own people to go to hell, is that the legacy you want to leave behind? How could I, someone who's saved from hell myself, wish for anyone to be condemned to hell for eternity, especially my own people? I mean, how could I, someone who's saved from being accursed, wish for anyone else to be accursed? I mean, how could Paul wish to be accursed for those who had cursed him? And how could I, someone who's been saved by the love of God in Christ, that nothing can separate me from, how could I wish for anyone to be separated from Christ? It's such a humbling example that Paul shows here. And I'm still learning. My heart has so far to go in learning about the love of Christ towards others. The love of Christ was shown to us while we were yet sinners. Romans 5:8 sent Christ to die for us. Paul's entire ministry is characterized by a heart of Christ's love, both for Jew and Gentile. Both persecuted him. Both gave him heartaches. But to be persecuted by your own people, that had to hurt even more. And that's why it is such an amazing thought to consider. And I never anticipated this. You know, especially after leaving Maryland in 97, I was done with Koreans. And I came to the point where I'm okay with having Koreans at the church. But it's not because you're Korean. It's because you're just people. But the Great Commission applies always, doesn't it? I mean, we talk about the mission to make disciples of Christ. Matthew 28:18-20. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." You know, last week, Peter Lee came and he shared about missions. And he made some very strong statements. And he reminded me of, Angela and I are talking about this, reminded me of those people who are really, really missions people. You know, especially the unreached people group. You know, and he made the comment that that's real missions. And I would probably rephrase it a little bit. There's a spectrum of missions. And that's kind of like the extreme end. Extreme missions? Yeah, go there. But you know what? There is a mission, and he mentioned this. The mission. What is the mission? It's the Great Commission to make disciples of Christ. Christ, by his authority, has called us to go to all the nations. Now, yes, there are some nations that already have missionaries and pastors and Bibles. Yes, they do. But there's still so much work to be done. you know, just reflecting on what we saw in Korea, I think a lot of people would think, oh, they don't need help. They've already got a lot. No, they need a lot of help, as do many other countries. In Acts 1:8, when it says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the end of the earth. This is our vision statement passage, right? I mean, when you think about the entire world, yes, there are some places that have no churches, and we should be concerned for that. But there are still places that need teaching. There are some places that don't receive biblical sound teaching. That's a great need in Korea. Their theology, the foundational theology, is really missing. There is a great opportunity to plant churches in Korea. And I don't want to get ahead of myself. You know, some people said, is Lighthouse going to plant a church in Korea? I don't know. But what I do know is, I hope so. Because they need sound biblical churches. And it was made abundantly clear. Okay, kids, you've been really patient. I got pictures to show you now, okay? So we're going to watch pictures, okay? This will help. This will help you, okay? This won't take too long. But if we can go to the next slide. Okay, so June 24th, Angela went on Korean Air. And I found out they serve bibimbap on Korean Air. Never seen that before, but I guess it's a Korean airline. But it was pretty good. I didn't have it. Ange had it because they had mushrooms, so I couldn't eat it. But it looked nice. Anyway, next. There's Michael Park. Remember, he came to preach for us a few years ago. He is out there now. He's a pastoral intern. He picked us up. And he is an intern at New Life Baptist Church, which is about like 45 minutes northeast of Seoul. And so I took a picture of that because I just wanted to say I was on the road to Seoul. That was a restaurant. Anyway, go on. And that's Michael, his wife Emily, and their son Asher. And what we did, and if you notice, there are going to be a lot of pictures of food involved. And I don't want you to understand, you know, food is good, but food is not an end to itself. Food is an instrument, an avenue through which you can build relationships. And it was wonderful because we had many meals together with folks to talk and share. Go on. Now, Angela, the last time she went to Korea was 42 years ago. The last time I went was 36 years ago. We have no idea what Korea's about. So we had to learn the subway system. And so we learned. We had some adventures on the subway system. We were in the city of Galme, which is a new town. It's literally like 6 or 7 years old. They just built it out there, out in the countryside, outside of Seoul. And they had a place called No Brand Burger. I was like, that's funny. It says, it's good enough. Why pay more? It's good enough. I never got to eat there, but I just took a picture of it. Okay, next. This is Timothy and Minhee, and they have two daughters. He's a TMS alum as well. He's a pastoral intern at another church in the same denomination as Michael. And we had a wonderful time with him, too. And one of the interesting things, I've had Zoom calls with all these guys. And when you have Zoom calls with people that you don't really interact with much, they tend to be quiet. They tend not to say much. And it's kind of formal. But then when you are in person over food, it's such a different picture. It's kind of like that with you too, right? I mean, when you sit down, food like opens up the doors. And you find out what people are like. And that's what we got to do too. Next. This is the Korean War Memorial. Angela and I got to walk around the city a bit. And I was just reminded of the fact that we're at war. Life is always about war. Like, you can't ever forget that. And Ephesians 6 talks about our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's a spiritual war. But I love history and war history especially, so it was a reminder of that. Next. This is Dorian and Song. He's also a TMS grad. They recently got married. They're 5 months just married. And they were our hosts. In fact, they drove us around most of the time that we were there. In fact, he quit his job early so that he could just be available to drive us and spend time with us. And they're about the age of our kids. So it was kind of funny. We realized after a while, they wouldn't normally talk to people our age. Because you don't, right? If you're 20-something, maybe even 30-something, would you hang around with 60-year-olds? I don't think so. They're old. We're not 60 yet, though. 58, 59. Okay, you could still get some time in. But getting to talk with them was really, really neat because they were so open and sharing their lives. Next. Right here is Sean Ransom. He's the regional director for Asia for TMEI. His family came out, so we got to spend some time with them. He spent some time with our TMS alum so that we could start the discussions for starting a training center. He also has a daughter that's looking to go to school, college in Korea, so they are looking at colleges. So we got to know them and spend some time with them. Next. We were there for two Sundays. So the first Sunday I was at New Life Baptist Church, had a chance to preach to their young adult service. They had just started this young adult service about 2 years ago. And it's not just single people, they're young married folks. But this is what we're talking about, is that church had no ministry to younger people until Michael came. That's the state of most churches. They don't have younger people showing up to the church anymore. And so getting to the chance to preach there was a real privilege. Next, Michael is translating for me. And so, you know, it's one of the, I wished I had paid more attention during Korean school. I wish I could speak in Korean because my sermons essentially had to be half. If I gave a 40-minute, or if there was 40 minutes for a sermon, I had to have a 20-minute sermon, which I'm sure you would find hard to believe that I could do, but I did. All right, next. In the middle is the senior pastor of New Life Baptist Church. I found out he was a Talbot grad, and so we got to know each other a little bit. And my hope is that there would be a relationship built somehow, even though there are some differences. But there is a need. That's why part of my role as the Master's Fellowship is to build relationships with other pastors and churches. Next. Afterwards, we had a little Q&A time with the young adults group. So we sat in a circle, and they asked questions. We had a chance to talk and share. Next. Okay, so these are the TMS alums. One, two, three, four, five, six. So six of them were able to come out that first Monday, and we're meeting with Sean Ransom, and Dorian brought his father as a guest, and this is where we started our first formal conversations about the future. And so we had a chance to have Sean Ransom, who's been out in the Philippines for 20-something years, with the TMEI Training Center there. So he gave a lot of great insights, as well as just a lot of cautions to consider what it will take. It'll take about 7 to 10 years to develop a training center. And I thought, I hope I stay alive long enough to see this happen, but it's gonna take a lot of work. And so it was helpful to hear someone who went through all that. Next. And then we had a last dinner with him. Lunch. It was kind of sad because he had to leave in the middle of it. So he was watching food coming, and then he had to leave, and I felt very sad for him. The place was called the best bulgogi restaurant in Korea. It was literally called that. So it was pretty good. Next. I don't even know who took this picture, but someone sent it to me like, oh, good. At least they caught us praying. You know, all the pictures of us are eating. So we did pray, and it was a really wonderful time of prayer because acknowledging your utter dependence on God with these things, you know, so important. Next. Okay, these three guys were a lot of fun. Son, Joshua, and Stephen. These are three prospective seminarians. Stephen actually applied, got funding, and got his visa rejected. And he doesn't even know why. He was all ready to go this last fall. And the other guys want to go to seminary as well. Due to the couple guys who are pursuing their THM degrees also had their visas rejected. We don't know why. So the need for having a seminary-level training center is really important. It's hard enough to save up enough money and then to move your whole family. Several of the guys got married and moved to the U.S. for seminary, like right after they got married. And so it was really challenging for them. So the hope is if we're able to build a training center there, then this issue would not be one that would be so prevalent. Next. This is Minggu and Haechun Kang there. They recently returned back to Korea. He joined the Yupyeong Church, where Justin Cho and John Choi are, and they'll come up a little later. But just hearing his story too, he was actually here. He thought he'd stay in the United States forever, but he decided to go back to Korea, and he is looking for the opportunity to serve somewhere there in Korea too. Next. This is Jose and Claudia. They're from Brazil. They grew up in Brazil. He went to seminary as well, and his wife is from Brazil too. And they're so dedicated. They drive 2 hours every Sunday to church to help serve with Timothy Park. And just seeing their hearts to want to be available. He recently got a new job so that they could move closer to the church. But their lives are just so dedicated to wanting to serve God in that way. Next. The second weekend we were there, we had a joint fellowship between Yupyeong Church and New Life Baptist Church. And so they were the young adults from both churches. And we had a barbecue. It was funny. When you're in Korea, we're like, we're going to have Korean barbecue. But no, it's just barbecue there because everything's Korean barbecue. So we had a lot of good barbecue. And then next. They're really into coffee in Korea. They built a cafe right by the church so that they could serve coffee. So we had a lot of wonderful meetings there. And, you know, this joint meeting was something that was really, really precious because it's like the first time we're doing something like this and getting a chance to get churches to start to work together. And that's the hope that we would like to see happen in the future too. Next. This is my translator, Danny. Danny Kim, he's a professional translator in the Korean military, young guy, and he was really good. He was really good. I didn't get a chance to talk with him before he was translating, but about 10 minutes in, I said, thank you for being flexible with me because I'm already going off script. And so he was really good. He was really good. He did a great job. And he said, come back, come back. He goes, the four G's are forever imprinted in my mind now. And so I want to keep learning more. Next. Here's Angela getting closer to the Korean ladies. You know, our girls see stuff like this because I'll do stuff like this to my girls, you know. And they're like, ooh, you know, well, everybody does it there. But Angela had a really wonderful time with the ladies. Next. These are the alumni gang, and I try to get them to pose. And so always doing something. But it was really great to spend time with them again that second weekend. Next. This is Justin Cho and Sunmi. He's the, I guess you could say, the senior alumnus from TMS. He's a senior pastor at Yupyeong Church, and Angela and I got to stay at their home, and we had such a wonderful time with them. He's going to be the TMF coordinator for Korea. You can be praying for him because he already is someone who's got such a wonderful heart. He's very biblically grounded. Their church is known for expository preaching, but they're also known for this incredible loving shepherding. I think that was the biggest difference that I've never seen in a Korean church. You know, it wasn't so much top down. It was everybody together, young people, old people. I was really amazed by the dynamic there, but it didn't happen overnight. It was something that took time to build. People are coming to this church from all over. They're an hour and a half south of Seoul. They're in the countryside, but people are driving. You can't even take public transportation there, so you have to drive. But people are driving, even from Seoul, to go to this church because of the preaching and because of the shepherding that's happening there. Next. So that's the Sunday I got to preach to the church. And this was really a sweet moment because I saw old people, saw young people, everyone together. And, you know, I took a picture at the beginning the service. And if you look really closely, all the young people are like this. They're doing that even during that picture. Next. This is John Choi. He's the assistant pastor there. John and Justin have been friends since they're 7 years old. So it's been 30 plus years that they've been together. I'm amazed that two people could get along that well. And he is just this humble but sweet guy who really is so supportive of Justin. And he works with the youth, the children, and we had a wonderful time at their home as well. Next. This is Ange with the TMS alum wives. They said this was the first time they ever got together as just the wives without the kids. And I told the guys, can you watch the kids for 2 hours? And they about died. It was so funny. They were so wiped out. And I'm like, hey, our wives do this all the time. But they had a really wonderful time. Angela's saying they could easily have gone hours and hours longer. Just 2 hours they had. Next. This is the last dinner we had all together. We had all the families together. We had a Korean-style duck barbecue. I'd never had that before, but they were really excited about it. And so, yeah, it was pretty good. Next. These are all the families. And I took pictures of them to remember to pray for them, but to also remember, you know, these are real people. And I know you haven't met them yet, and they're just pictures to you. But when you go and you meet people, and you realize, wow, there are real-life folks here who are out there, and they desperately want to serve the Lord. How can we come alongside and help them? Next. They're all the wives with their kids. Next. Here are the guys with their TMF hats that I got them, and trying to look cool. Next. And this is all of them. You know, I don't know what the future will hold regarding Korea. We're still praying for this. Please pray that God would give opportunity. But Angela and I have been talking and praying. You know, if there's something that we can do with the last sort of season of our life, it would be to invest in the future. And if God were to be so kind to provide the opportunity to go to Korea, this is the last thing I ever thought I would do, was go to Korea. I think even after like 4 days, I was like, I can't live here. It's too hard. And then after almost 3 weeks, I was like, you know what? Maybe. And then Angela, after he came back a few days, she was like, I miss Korea. I'm like, what? What is going on? So God's been kind of working in our hearts so that we would have a heart for these people. And I just want to encourage you, you know, I'm not saying you have to necessarily have a heart for Korea, but do you have a heart for the lost? Do you have a heart for your own people? Do you have a heart for your own family? Or do you just keep living life not thinking about it? You know, I think about it, you know, almost every day, because, you know, we have a daughter who's lost. And I really thought about this. Yeah, if it were possible, I'd be willing to go to hell for her. I can't. But I'd be willing. Because there's nothing else I want but that she would be saved. How about you? I'm sure you have lost family members. You have relatives, friends, neighbors, co-workers. Maybe you even have difficult people in your life. Instead of looking at them as just a pain and a burden, could you have the heart of Paul to have great sorrow, unceasing grief? Would you care for their souls? I'm going to ask you to bow your heads as we prepare for communion. Take this time right now
maybe for some of you, and Andy's coming by if you need the elements, and I'll need one. Andy. My concern for all of you here is where you stand with God. Those of you parents, your children are here next to you. What will you pass down to them? Will you show them that you love Christ more than anything, and that your greatest desire for them is to know and love Christ too? You know, when it really comes down to it, is Christ everything to you? If he's not everything, he's nothing. Your heart cannot be divided. Do you love Christ? Do you follow Christ? And do you represent Christ in the way he would call us to? I don't think we could ever take for granted anyone's profession of faith. Really, do you know Christ? Have you submitted your life to him? Have you confessed your sins? Have you repented and trusted Christ to save you? You see, we're all going to die one day, and we will have to face God as judge, as everyone will. And there is only one way to be saved from eternal condemnation, and that's through Christ. As believers, we should be reminded as well, don't waste your life. Don't waste your life living just for yourself. Live your life for the one who died and rose again on your behalf. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus in the night in which he was being betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes." I hope that this morning you would be reminded that Christ died for you. This is the only reason why it's even possible that we would be saved, that we would be called to live a life for his glory. Don't ever take that for granted. Every time we take the bread and the cup, you should be reminded of what great cost our salvation came by. Our Savior bled and died, but he rose again, that we might have eternal life.